Well, what we've been looking at is life, I think, as it really is. We've been walking in the footsteps of some of God's living legends. You may remember we started with Adam and Cain and Abel and Noah and Lot and Abraham and Sarah and Ishmael and Isaac and Rebekah, to name a few. And what we've seen is real people with real problems who know a real God. We journeyed with Isaac. We got kind of an illustration. Here was a guy with a dysfunctional family, filled with favoritism, disrespect, and rebellion. He had a conniving wife, two devious, ill-mannered sons, and he had a lot of problems of his own. But one of those sons was somehow destined to bear the mantle of spiritual leadership, and none of us could see how out of this family and out of either of those two boys could come a leader. But last time we were together, 3 weeks ago, we followed Isaac's boys, and something incredible happened. One boy was a fugitive from his own brother who was trying to kill him, and justifiably so, if that could be possible. The other was entering a third marriage out of the will of God. And yet we watched God as he took the threads of that family and he wove them back together. And he brought harmony and love out of grief and discord. And we watched his blind and aged father live to see it all. But he saw more than that. He saw his deceitful, lying, devious son meet God at Bethel and be transformed. And then he traveled to Haran, you remember, to find a wife, and he got more than he bargained for. And God created circumstances to change his character. And then we watched as Jacob went to Peniel, his place of total surrender. And we were amazed as he journeyed home to be united with his brother. And the whole family came back together and God was glorified. Wasn't that a neat time? It was a moment of rejoicing, and we took a deep breath and began to praise an omniscient God who knew from the beginning that both the man and the plan were worth it all. So the transformation of Jacob brought hope and encouragement. Our last words together 3 weeks ago were, if God could do that for Jacob, God could do that for even me and even you. And he could use your children and your family and my family. We just need to let him. So as we left off in our last lesson, Genesis 33 was drawing to a close, and Jacob and his family had settled in Shechem and built an altar to God. Now, we're not going to deal with chapter 34 in any detail because the details are too difficult to deal with. But we do know that Jacob's boys were to become problems in their own right, and they would deal to him some of the grief he had caused his own father. And we know that the pressures from the outside world as they came into the world are complicated, and boy, they brought complication into this family. But one detail we can't leave out is that at the end of chapter 34, Jacob and his boys were in great disfavor with all of their neighbors, and they were being, quote, run out of town, if you pardon the expression. The scriptural definition is they were odious among them. I guess you get the picture. And so as the chapter ends, the neighbors were ganging up and they were going to have a Let's Lynch Jacob and his family party. You get the picture. With that cheerful thought, chapter 34 draws to a close. And chapter 35 begins with these incredible words, "Then God said to Jacob." Isn't that interesting? Troubled times, fearful times, discouraging times are the times that men listen to the voice of God. In the springtime when it's peaceful and the winds of life are blowing across us and everything is going well, we learn from God, but sometimes we become anesthetized. But oh, in the harsh winters of life, when life and limb are threatened and problems surround us, how sweet the voice of God begins to sound. When we're in trouble, we listen to God. I guess that's one reason he lets us get into trouble as often as he does. It's worth it, beloved. It's worth it. When God had a goal in mind, and so we begin chapter 35, verse 1. And these are the words, "And then God said to Jacob, arise, get up, let's go to Bethel and live there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." I'm so sure had all of these bad circumstances not arisen, he would not have been open to leaving, but God knew what he needed to do, and this is what God had on his mind. He had taken God from defeat to Bethel, from Bethel to the trials of Haran, from Haran to the release at Peniel, and now he was saying, "I want you to return to Bethel." Now, why would God do that? Got any ideas? And is it possible that God would want us to do that? You know what's coming. You can see it a mile away. We're going to do that this morning. As the curtain goes up on this chapter in the life of Jacob, he is afraid of total annihilation at the hands of his enemy, and he hears his blessed God give him his marching orders. He's to arise, go to Bethel, where his spiritual life began, build an altar, worship, and settle down. After Peniel, it is important to return to the basics. You must return to the beginnings where the blood covered your sins. Go back to the freshness of your new life, new hope, and new joy. It's a trip some of us need to make at regular intervals. Because we get weary, don't we? We get battle scarred. We get beat up. We get battle fatigued. And sometimes God needs to say, whoa, time out. Go back to Bethel where it all began. And remember, Jacob's journey, like ours, required some preparation. And the problem was the preparation was important because, like us, Jacob and his family had become sort of entangled with the world. The scripture calls it the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Jacob put it this way, the preparation is separation. In essence, let's look at verse 2 and 3. So Jacob said to his household and all that were with him, I want you to put away the foreign gods which are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Arise and go to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. That's a fantastic verse if you think about it. He answered me in the day of my distress, and he has been with me wherever I have gone. Now, you think about that because circumstantially this guy had been through the fire. But God had been with him wherever he had gone. Now, before we can return to Bethel, Jacob said, we got to do some stuff. He said, first of all, you got some stuff to put away, and you got some stuff to put on. You got to take off and put on. It's part of the reality of purification. Something we don't talk much about in our generation. It's inventory time is basically what he was saying. If we're going to go back to Bethel where it all began, we better look at what's happened between then and now. Take stock of our idols, so to speak, is what he said, the foreign gods to which they had become attached. A New Testament explanation would be to lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us and run with patience the race that is set before us. Inventory time. I was in business, it seems like, for a couple of hundred years, and I hated inventory. I know now they've got computers and scanners and regulators and counters and bean counters and all that stuff, but in our day we took a columner pad and a pencil that always broke, and we went through a warehouse and we just counted them one at a time. They all looked the same. These were tires, and they all looked the same, and you had to count each one of them. And I used to dread it, and I used to kind of look the other way. I only had one eye working anyway, and I'd look the other way and say, that looks like 20. Never could figure out why our numbers didn't work out, but inventory time. I hated it. And that's what it is. It's inventory time. And I think the key to inventory in this situation, what Jacob was saying was the preparation involves separation. Jesus, you remember, said in John 17:15 those incredibly amazing words, I do not ask you to take them out of this world, Father. That's not what I'm asking you to do, but to keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Set them apart in the truth. Thy word is truth. In other words, Lord, leave them in the world, but make them different. It's part of the mystery of godliness. The Christian is sent into the world to change the world, but before he can change the world, he must be separated from the world into God, or the world won't recognize him and listen to him. And if he's disguised in a costume of the world's own making, they won't see it. And yet that tremendously sensitive balance of being secluded and pulling away from the world and of yet being so filled with the Spirit and so separated unto God that you can go into the world and change the world, that's a delicate balance. In different parts of the world, it's even more difficult, perhaps, than it is here. But to reach the world, we must be separated from it enough to be identifiable by it. And I think there were five areas that basically were involved in this passage. And I'm going to ask you, you knew that was going to happen, to look at those five areas in your own life. In essence, it's the beginning of a new year. And God, you remember, divided the hours into days, the days into weeks, the weeks into months, and the months into years, so that God's children would have new beginnings. new chances to be refreshed, inventory time, if you will. It's part of the mystery of godliness. So let's look at those five areas: wrong relationships, wrong spiritual experiences, wrong counsel, wrong habits, and wrong doctrines. Hang on. I'm fixing to lose the only three or four friends I have left. Number one, separated from wrong relationships. This is a tough subject. The Bible is a book about a holy God and his relationship with people he created to be like him, but who forsaken him and gone their own way. So this holy God, you remember, paid the price to purchase us back for himself, and some choose to let him. And to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become, the authority to become children of God. You remember, even to those who believe on his name. And each of those he puts in his body. Some are hands, some are feet, some are eyes, some are ears. Each has a different function, but all receive their instructions from the head. And everything he tells them to do is for the mutual benefit of the whole body. So everybody working together produces a body that glorifies the head. Now, you remember from the beginning, the children of Israel had this problem, and the church had this problem. Redeemed man chooses to build his friendships, in many cases, and his relationships with those who aren't part of the same body, those who have no connection to the same head. Hands that don't reach out in the master's name, feet that don't run at the master's call, eyes that have no vision of the master's purposes, ears that are deaf to the master's voice. And when these parts are brought together for any reason, whether it be husband and wife, or friendships, or dating relationships, or partnerships, spiritual schizophrenia sometimes occurs. The hand reaches out, and another one pulls it back. One foot wants to run to God, and the other one won't bow its knee. And the result is confusion. And that's why believers are to build close relationships with other believers in order to receive their spiritual insight and warmth. Then built up in the faith, they're to reach out to the world and befriend the world in order to win the world. And that's why our children must learn to build their friendships with other Christians. Because the scripture says, how can two walk together except they be agreed? As a part of the body, we can reach out to the world, but if you cut off your hand and try to glue it onto the world, it won't work. The same blood doesn't flow. It'll cease to function. That's why I beg you as parents, don't let your children date unbelievers. Don't let their closest friendships come from the world. The scripture says it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship hath light with darkness? What harmony is Christ with the devil? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. Incredible verse to memorize. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore. And here's what the therefore is. Therefore. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. And touch not what is unclean, and I will welcome you and be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. In other words, we're to put away the idol of wrong relationships. Now, don't get me wrong. This does not apply to marriage. If you're in a marriage and one's a believer and one's an unbeliever, you don't leave them. God will grant you grace and grant them grace. And marriage is meant to be a permanent relationship in the eyes of God. It is eternal. That's why if you're not married, you do not put yourself in a position to make that compromise. And that's why the widows, Paul said, were free to remarry, but only to other Christians. But if you're a young Christian and you're still running with the old crowd and still using them as a basis for your friendships, be careful. They will draw you from your first love. You love them to win them, but you get your power from within the body. That's what the passage says. Secondly, I think the calling was to be put away all forms of adultery with the spirit world. Now, as a famous politician said, or infamous or whatever, let me make one thing perfectly clear. There are only two sources of spiritual power. One comes from God, and one comes from Satan. There are no other spirits. There are no neutral spirits. If you can find anything in the scripture that indicates that, please let me know. That's why all forms of astrology, witchcraft, mind control, extrasensory mental behavior, anything that deals with the spirit world but doesn't deal with the Holy Spirit should be avoided at any cost. Ouija boards, horoscopes, fortune telling, where did their power come from? It all comes from Satan. There was nothing wrong with earrings, but Jacob told them to discard their earrings because these earrings were amulets used to ward off evil spirits. They were tools in the spirit world. That's why Leviticus 20:26 says, "You are to be holy unto me, for I am the Lord, and I've set you apart to be my people. Now a man or a woman who is a medium or a spiritist should be put to death." 2 Kings 23, and King Josiah was told to reinstate the Passover. And in verse 24, he said, "To make themselves holy to God, Josiah removed the mediums, the spiritists, the teraphim, and the idols, that he might confirm the words of the law." You say, well, what if you've been involved in those kinds of practices before you became a Christian? Well, you might take Acts chapter 19, verses 18, 19, and 20, and read it. You remember, Paul was being used mightily of God, but there were some Jewish magicians and sorcerers and exorcists attempting to use the name of Jesus without the authority of Jesus. And in verse 18, we read, "Many of those who believed kept coming, confessing, disclosing their practices. Many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver." No small amount. Verse 20. "So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing." You have astrology books in your home. You have symbols in your house. Ouija boards, trinkets, gadgets that can be used in witchcraft. I beg you, go home and throw them out. Beloved, it's an abomination to the Lord. Just do away with it. You'll be amazing. It'll set you free. Thirdly, and this makes sense, you need to be separated from wrong counsel. Now, this may sound narrow to some, but Scripture says in Psalm chapter 1, verse 1, it basically says this: "Blessed is the man who does not take his counsel from the wicked, does not find his frame of reference from unbelievers, or have his fellowship with those who scoff at God." Now, we've studied this in times past, so we won't spend much time here, but remember Proverbs 19:27 says in the Living Bible, "Stop listening to teaching that contradicts what you know is right." In other words, how can you get spiritual counsel from one who does not have the Spirit? That's what it's saying. And Jacob's flock had to separate themselves from ungodly counsel, and so do we. And that's why if you're in trouble in your marriage or in trouble in your finances or whatever, you want God's perspective, you don't go to your neighbors or your friends who do not know God's perspective. They will tell you what you want to hear, but they won't tell you what God says to do. Fourthly, we must separate ourselves from wrong habits in wrong places. This is a tough one. Ephesians 4:22, Paul says, "Put off, put on." You remember that? Put on the new man. And then he says, there's some things you need to do away with. You remember that passage? And he begins to name them. He says, "Lying, are you a liar? Stop it." You say, "Well, I don't lie as much as I used to." Ain't that neat? The truth of the matter, beloved, is the problem is that's the way many of us approach Christianity. And the truth of the matter, if the new man who's after God is created in righteousness and true holiness lives in you, then Paul can say to you, "Don't lie anymore," period. And he expects you to do it. Stop lying. You might take inventory as we go through this list. He said, "Do you still have a problem with anger?" You say, "I do not, and I'm mad that you asked me." Paul said, "Stop it. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath." Do you still have a problem with taking things that aren't yours? Don't do it anymore. Do you have a problem with laziness? He's saying, "No, sir, I get off the couch once a day." He says, "Stop it." Do you have a problem with bad language? He said, "There's no place for that in the believer's life." Slander, gossip. He said, "You separate yourselves from this kind of behavior." Now, I know what's happened in the last generation or two. We've had a generation prior to this, there was so much legalism in the world. It was filled with "thou shalt not this" and "thou shalt not that." And we turned against it. And in many cases, justifiably so. But the problem is Satan likes to take that pendulum and just shove it in the wrong direction. And what's happened in our day is the boomerang. We have so recoiled from the "thou shalt nots," we forgot why they were there. And we forgot that there are some "thou shalt nots" that are scriptural absolutes, and the ones I just mentioned are lying, stealing, slothfulness, bad language, slander, and gossip are no-nos. That's not legalism, beloved. That's obedience. Stealing and lying aren't acceptable in business just because they're in business. Slander and slothfulness aren't acceptable because everybody else does it. It is those little sins, those little compromises that eat away at the fabric of our walk with God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 and on, sort of strikes the same chord, but in a different way. Now I want to stop for just a second and say to you that some of you are going to be offended at the next 7 minutes or 6 minutes of this lesson. And I hope that you'll continue to listen. And I have a bulletproof vest and I'm leaving out the back door. So, and you may not agree with what I'm going to say, and you really have that right. And I would encourage you to be Bereans and go home and search the scriptures for yourself and search reality. But I want to talk to us for just a minute about separating ourselves from things that could defile us. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, Peter says, "We have spent enough of our past walking in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. They will think it strange you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation." That is, your old friend speaking evil of you. They'll say, you know, you're a goody two-shoes. "But they will give an account to God, who is ready to judge." It's not your problem, in other words. Now, I'm going to ask you to stay cool for a minute. And it's going to get warm, but three of those five things mentioned in that passage happen to have something to do with alcohol. And the reason is that nothing Satan ever concocted so counterfeits the Holy Spirit of God as alcohol. Now, I'm not going to really preach to you. I'm going to give you a couple of possible projects, and then you can do those and make your own conclusions. One project is this: make a list of the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Then draw a line down the page and write either the counterfeit or the antithesis which Satan produces through the use of either alcohol or drugs. In place of love, he produces lust. In place of joy, he produces circumstantial glee. In place of peace, he produces numbness or tranquility, but all of these are temporary, followed by disillusionment. The Holy Spirit releases the divine nature in man. The satanic spirit, using either alcohol or drugs, releases the sin nature in man. It's a cheap imitation. And that is what Paul meant when he says, "Do not be drunk with wine wherein there is debauchery, but rather be filled with the Spirit." One is a counterfeit of the other. I'll give you one more thing, another project. Make a list on a piece of paper of all the positive benefits ever accrued to mankind through the use of alcohol or drugs. You list all the potential benefits it offers your children. List all the positive ways it can affect your life. On another piece of paper, list the negative effects it has accrued to mankind. The broken homes, the highway deaths, the murders, the rapes, the broken bodies, and the wrecked lives. List the damages it could hold for your children if they're one of those who falls into its addictive grasp. And list all the ways it might cause a weaker brother to stumble. And then if your list looks like mine, at least consider going home, pouring all the stuff down the drain. At least it may clean out the pipes. I don't know how many believers I know that will tell me, "I don't eat that, it's not good for me." And they'll go to the health food store and they'll eat the stuff that I don't eat, the good stuff that tastes like plastic. And then they'll go home and drink poison that can not only kill them, but somebody else. It doesn't make sense. You may say, "Well, I don't think God says in His Word that you cannot drink." I should ask you to hold up your hands if you think that's true, but you'd be scared to death, wouldn't you? It is true. Now, that was too easy, wasn't it? God didn't say you can't put rat poison in your children's lunches either. I mean, they might not eat too much of it, and they may survive. God didn't tell you not to go stand out on your head in Luke 4:10 either. But it is hazardous to your health. But it's not as hazardous as alcohol or drugs. So I just want you to remember that the principles of sobriety and separation are those things which defile the believer. I think it's dangerous to stand up and lecture your children on the evils of marijuana or other drugs while you sip a cocktail in front of them, because they don't understand. It was Dr. Geisler that said, "Marijuana is the narcotic of their generation, alcohol is ours." And probably more people have tasted death from alcohol this year than will ever die from marijuana. And they're both wrong for the same reason. As we're to separate ourselves from that which defiles, and that which defiles the mind as well, what we put into our minds needs to be governed Because we're quick to condemn adultery of the body, but adultery of the mind is equally condemned by God. And the compromises we make as we watch, the things we watch, definitely defile the mind. Well, you're anxious for me to get on or to go home. The last one's a little easier. We are to separate ourselves from wrong doctrine. Doctrine that divides the body. Doctrine that creates apostasy. Doctrines that are exposed, that are filled with heresy. Well, to listen to it. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 4 and on. Teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, which some having turned aside. Now those are five of the foreign gods we're to put away if we're to return to Bethel, the land of our beginnings. And our response should be the same as Jacob's verse 4. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which they had, all the rings in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. Now you think about that for a minute. These people must have trusted Jacob's spiritual leadership. Or would you like to go in the classroom tomorrow, or into your home where it's filled with a group of teenagers, and say to them, okay, we're going to take a trip. I want you to burn all your music, and I want you to throw your television set in the garbage. Let's go. And you start ducking. They trusted his spiritual leadership. They said, yes, we will do what you want us to do. Verse 5. Now listen to verse 5. As they journeyed, there was great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Isn't that strange? You ever thought about that verse? 5 verses back, Jacob was scared to death. His neighbors were going to kill him because of what his sons had done. Now they had purified themselves, set themselves right before God, and they passed through the enemy camp untouched. They were believers who had separated themselves, and there was stark fear in the enemy camp. We become untouchable by the enemy, beloved, when we get right with God. I know this sounds like some kind of an old-time revival meeting or something, but it's true. Now we can unwrap the package and see what happened in verse 6. And Jacob came to Bethel in the land of Canaan, he and everybody with him. And they built an altar there, and they called the place El Bethel, because there God revealed himself when he fled from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. She was buried below Bethel under the oak. It was named Al-Bakath. And then God appeared to Jacob again, and he came from Padan Aram, and he blessed him. And God said, your name is Jacob, but you shall no longer be called that. Israel shall be your name. And so he called him Israel, and God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. And the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you. And then God went up from him in the place where he'd spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he'd spoken, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a libation on it, and he poured oil on it. So Jacob named the place Bethel. So there you have Jacob's return to Bethel. Think about it. First of all, he worshipped. He built an altar. He worshipped God. How many of you think you know how to worship? How many of you faithfully think you worship? Now, I'm not talking about corporate worship. That's important, but that's a small part of what worship is. Real worship involves setting aside time, quality time, to look into the face of God and just behold who he is. It's coming to increasingly behold his attributes as we bow before him in adoration, and we view ourselves in the right perspective because we see him in the right perspective. And only when we do that does life begin to make sense. But folks, it takes practice. It takes years of practice. It takes hours and hours of practice. The man and the woman who learns to worship learns to live in the heart of God. The first thing he said to Jacob in verse 11 was, I am God Almighty. That's all we need to know. The second reason God brought Jacob back to Bethel was to remember. A couple goes to a honeymoon cottage or the place where they met, and their lives are flooded with memories, usually good memories, and first love breaks forth again. In verse 7, he built an altar where God revealed himself when he fled from his brother. God reminded him of the circumstances of his conversion. Now I'm going to stop for a second and ask you this question. I've asked it before. Has God ever done that for you? Has there been a time in your life when you stopped and your mind was flooded with what your life would have been like had you never met God? or what your life was like before you met God? Oh, Jacob had some remembering to do, didn't he? He'd wronged his mother, he'd wronged his father, he'd wronged his brother. The whole outfit was out to get him. His brother was going to kill him. And then God reminded him of the promises he'd made in the past, and he said, I told you before, I'm going to tell you again, I will do everything I said I would do. You're going to be the father of nations, the father of kings. You'll possess the land, and so will your descendants. And one reason I think we miss power in our time alone with God is we're always looking for something new. Sometimes God just wants to repeat the same promises over and over until we get the picture. That's why I think we need to reread or rehear messages or books or tapes or anything that God has used to minister to us in the past. We need to hear it over and over. Sometimes we finally get it. And thirdly, the third reason for Bethel was renewal. Having remembered God and remembered His promises, Jacob built an altar, poured oil on it, drove a stake in the ground, and called it Bethel because he said, this is where God spoke to me. And that's what God was after. Jacob is what God was after. And you're what God is after, and I'm what God is after. Interesting, though, life goes on. Did you notice that? You don't make a tabernacle and say, okay, God, let's build three of these and let's just stay around here for a while. I want to wallow in the experience. The experience isn't the purpose. You just get better equipped for the pressure that's to come. The warfare may get worse. In verse 8, he arrives at Bethel, death strikes, and Deborah dies. Jacob stops what he's doing, stops his worship, and has a funeral service. And then verse 16, then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go, Rachel began to go into labor. And it came about when she was in labor, the midwife said, don't be afraid, you now have another son. And it came about as her soul was departing because she died, that she named him Benoni, which means son of my sorrow, but his father called him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. Verse 19, so Rachel died and was buried on the way to Bethlehem, and Jacob built a pillar up over her grave, and that's her grave to this day. And then he journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. It came about while Israel was dwelling in the land, that is Jacob, that Reuben went, and one of his boys went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and he heard about it. What a way for the chapter to end. Israel, or Jacob as we know him, finds that life and death go on. His beloved wife Rachel gives birth again, this time to Benjamin, and dies in the process. And he, our man of the hour, must stop and just the other side of Bethel, mourn for his loved one and resume the responsibility for a motherless child. And if that weren't enough, another one of his sons disgraces the whole family again, and when he hears of it, he's crushed. The Bethels of life are not to take away the reality of life, but to insulate us just enough that we can handle it. So Jacob returned to Bethel. The preparation was separation. And while he was there, he worshipped, he remembered, he renewed, but life went on. Now you know what's coming. I'm going to ask you, on this first Sunday that we're together for the new year, what about returning to Bethel? I think the first area of application is obvious. There may be some areas of our lives in which the foreign gods of this world have gained access and diluted the power. And God said, just put them away. Get rid of them. Make a decision. The first day of a new month or the first part of a new year. Maybe wrong relationships that you've slipped into. Maybe it's wrong spiritual experiences that you've never dealt with. Maybe it's wrong counsel that you're listening to. Maybe they're wrong habits you've gotten accustomed to. Maybe it's wrong doctrine that you're struggling with. Put it away. The Bible says there's power in letting it go. But beyond that, I think God is calling some of us back to our first love. Let me ask you a question. I've asked you this before. When was the last time you individually got away and spent a day just revisiting Calvary? When was the last time you relived that experience? When was the last time you placed yourself at the foot of that cross and watched as the living Son of God died for your sins and worshiped? When? When last did you take a good look at what your life was like before you met Christ, what your life would be like today without Him? When last did you tell your children of the emptiness and the loneliness and the fruitlessness of a life without Christ? Sometimes we get so busy being Christians, we forget the only reason we are is because God loved us so much that He died for us. And there may be even some here, some listening on tape, who have never been to Bethel. You've never personally invited the Lord Jesus Christ to come into your heart. and take over your life, forgive your sins, fill you with His love. This could be the day. You can make your journey this morning. By God's grace, just ask Him to come into your heart and change you. And the rest of us, I think, need to go back to Bethel. Three things await us there: a fresh view of God, a look at His omnipotence reminds us there's nothing He cannot do, a look at His omniscience reminds us there's nothing He does not know, a look at His omnipresence reminds us there's never a time He will not be there. A look at His love reminds us there's nothing He will not give to us, nothing He will not do for us. A look at His sovereignty reminds us that nothing in this world can be out of His control. He is God. So we need to return to Bethel and be reminded. And we need to return to Bethel for a fresh reminder of what He's done. We need to remember the promises we seem to forget. We seem to forget the comfort He gave us that night in the hospital. We seem to forget the love that He gave us when we felt so alone. The patience He's shown to us again and again. The grace and the mercy. We get so wrapped up in the pettiness of our circumstances, we forget what it was like to be alive without Christ. Beloved, He wasn't living. And finally, we need to go back to Bethel for a new beginning. God took Jacob back to where it all began, gave him again the promises he'd already heard so he could start over. Maybe some of you, like me, have said, I'm not pleased with the progress I've made in my Christian life. You may have been in bondage and need to be set free. But, beloved, Christianity is a life of new beginnings. You can't have the years back, and you can't have the tears back, but you can have the joy back, and you can have the purpose back, and you can have the commitment back. You can review the promises and renew the promises and begin again. Isn't that great? You see, that's the miracle of what Christianity is. The whole purpose of it is a new start. His compassions fail not. They are what? New every morning. Great is His faithfulness. Every day is a new sunrise. Every day is a new beginning. Every new year offers a whole new opportunity to let God be Himself in you. We need to go back to Bethel where it all began. I know you're saying, Lord, if I had it all to do over, I'd have been more faithful. Lord, if I had it all to do over, I'd be more devoted. Lord, if I had it all to do over, I'd be more yielded, or I'd be more sensitive, or I'd be more committed. Lord, if I had it all to do over. And I believe God looks down from heaven and says, child, wait a minute. You can't do it over. But you have to do now. Begin again. And the enemy will whisper, wait a minute. It can't be done. Too far down the road. Beloved, he's a liar. You go back to Bethel and find out for yourself. Take an hour tonight or this week and use it to begin again. Drive a stake in the ground. Jacob returned as God commanded. Didn't end the pressure. His life went on, death went on, pain went on. But Jacob wasn't the same. He had a fresh vision of God. He had a fresh vision of what God had done. God had given him a brand new start. He was grateful. We ought to be grateful. And if we are grateful, maybe we ought to go back to Bethel and begin again. We close with this. God took Jacob to Bethel, and there it all began. God took hold of Jacob's life, and there revealed His plan. Then God sent Jacob to Haran, and there he was warmly received, but there he experienced life's real trials, and there, you remember, he was deceived. Jacob's next step was Peniel, the place of surrendering all. The place where he fearfully, finally, unconditionally answered God's call. Then God said, go back to Bethel. Back to your spiritual birth. There's no place on earth like Bethel. No other place on earth where God can take you back in time to when you said, I do. To when He heard your cry in love and took control of you. There at Bethel you can worship God in all His power. There you can behold His face hour after hour. There at Bethel all of life can pass before your view and you can praise a mighty God for what He's done for you. And there at Bethel one more time, renewed and cleansed of sin, you're free to give God everything. You're free to start again.